We're looking this afternoon at Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, and we'll read some verses to begin with. Just before we do that, you'll forgive me after the meeting. I'll have to head off quite sharp, not deliberately, but I'm taking a meeting in Woodside at 1 o'clock, so it wasn't a deliberate arrangement, but I'll have to head off quite sharp, so please forgive me for that. I'm not trying to be rude. We'll read a few verses together in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. "And he, that is the Lord Jesus, entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him." Now, these watchers aren't identified for us in verse 2, but they're identified for us in verse 6 as being the Pharisees. Verse 3, "And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto the man that had the withered hand, Stand forth into the midst. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they," that is the Pharisees, "held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth, and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known." And that's all we'll read for the moment. We're breaking into the middle of Mark's... Well, I'm breaking into the middle of Mark's Gospel. You've been studying through it over the past few weeks. But it's worth saying just at the beginning of our study this afternoon, the Gospel records, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, aren't merely biographies of the Lord Jesus. You know, it's easy to think of them as that because they contain events from his life. And they are records of his life. But their purpose isn't primarily just to collect records of the various things that the Lord Jesus did. The purpose of the gospel writer is to tell us about the Lord Jesus. And as he writes, as Mark writes, he has a message in view. He wants to tell us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose that he has in view is he wants to evoke a response. He's trying to confront us with this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and tell us this, that we have to respond to him in some way. We can reject him and ignore him, or we can recognize who he is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And if we respond to him in that way, genuinely and in faith, we'll be saved. Our lives will be transformed, and they'll never be the same again. And that really is the purpose that Mark has in view whenever he writes. The second thing just to notice is that whenever he writes, Mark focuses particularly on the things that the Lord Jesus did. It's very much a gospel of action. There's very little narrative or teaching, which you'll find in some of the other gospel records. But what Mark is doing through these events that he records, and through these miracles that he tells us about, is that he's putting across a message about the Lord Jesus. He's trying to tell us something about the Lord Jesus. He's teaching us through the action and through the pictures. And therefore, whenever we read about the healing of the man with the withered hand, he's telling us something about the grace of God. He's telling us something of how men are changed when they come into contact with Christ. Whenever we read about the reaction of the Pharisees, it tells us something about the heart of religious men. Whenever we read about the crowds and the way that they respond to the Lord Jesus, that tells us something about the normal response of mankind. And there's lessons that we can learn from each of these, but Mark is primarily teaching us through pictures and through action rather than through narrative. Something to notice just on the surface as well, before we dive into the verses, is that the passage that we're considering this afternoon contains two contrasting groups of people. It contains the Pharisees on one hand, religious people, and it contains the crowds in the second half. And these, by and large, were uneducated farming folk, not necessarily educated, not necessarily particularly religious. They certainly were Jews, but they weren't religious in the sense that the Pharisees were. Contrasting groups of people. And the critical thing in the passage is how they respond to the Lord Jesus. And their response to him is very different. And we can learn lessons from that. But in the first six verses, we're confronted with this picture of religion. You note in verse 1 that the Lord Jesus enters into the synagogue. The synagogue was a centre of Jewish religion and practice. It was a place where religious people gathered. And you know, it was unique in the sense that it was a centre of a God-given religion. You know, there's many religions in the world today, and they're not God-given. They're invented and dreamt up by men, and they follow a common formula of, if you do these things and believe these things, then one day you'll be right with God and you'll get to heaven. But they're dreamt up and invented by God. This religion was different. It was given by God in the Old Testament. It was right. It was good. Our attention's not only drawn to this religious place, but it's also drawn to religious people. We mentioned the Pharisees are spoken of in verse 2. These people who watched the Lord Jesus whenever he entered. They're not identified for us until verse 6, but that's who they were, the Pharisees. And these were people who took the Jewish religion very seriously. In fact, they'd taken the Old Testament religion that God had given, and they'd attached all of these rules and regulations of their own to that. They were incredibly zealous. They were incredibly serious about their religion. So we've got this picture, really, which is presented to us of very, very religious people. And these people had come into conflict with the Lord Jesus before now. You know, in the Old Testament, God had given something called the Sabbath. And we sang about it in the chorus about the Ten Commandments, about keeping the Sabbath day holy. And it was a day which was to be set aside in which there was to be no work. And God had done that to teach his people lessons about the character of God, about the way to be right with God, and it was something which was good and wholesome. And actually what you find is that the Pharisees had taken that and they'd latched onto it and they'd introduced all of these rules and regulations attached to it of all the things that you could do and you couldn't do, and there was technical exceptions and there was caveats and so on. And what they'd actually done was they had distorted what God had given. And they just made it into a box-ticking works exercise. And therefore, whenever the Lord Jesus arrives on the scene and he doesn't fall in line with their rules and regulations, they're extremely offended and angry. And we've had that already in Mark's Gospel in chapter 2, but it really reaches a climax in these verses. And they're watching him in verse 2 to see what he is going to do, to see if he will break their rules about the Sabbath day. Now, these weren't rules that God had given. These were rules that the Pharisees had introduced. They wait to see if he would break these rules. The verses really expose the Pharisees for what they are. And they expose religion for what it becomes. Notice that we read about the hardness of the Pharisees. We've already said that they were watching the Lord Jesus as he entered the synagogue. They expected that he might do something in violation of their rules. They were scrutinizing him to see if he would do anything. The idea is of to look for a reason that you can accuse somebody or indict somebody of a crime. They were watching the Lord Jesus critically. Not only that, but whenever the Lord Jesus confronts them, in verse 3, verse 4, he says to them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" Notice how they respond. They hold their peace. There is nothing that they can say. The work that the Lord Jesus is going to do, and we'll think about it just in a few moments, it's unequivocally good. A man who had been disabled all his life was going to be healed. They couldn't argue that it was a bad thing that the Lord Jesus was doing. And the Lord Jesus is pointing out to them how flawed and how twisted their logic is and how hard their hearts are. If their only interest in that healing is to use it to accuse the Lord Jesus Christ of breaking the Sabbath. He exposes the hardness of their hearts and their unbelief. You know, they don't want to listen. They're not interested in true righteousness. They're not interested in what the Lord Jesus has to say. They wouldn't even recognize a good work for what it was. The third thing just to notice about the Pharisees is their ultimate response to this miracle. We read it in verse 6. The Pharisees went forth. As soon as they saw it, they were straight out the door, and they took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. You know, they were ready to condemn the Lord Jesus for doing a good work. But yet they were prepared to enter into an alliance with wicked men to kill him. You see the hypocrisy, the hardness, the unbelief, the hypocrisy of these religious people. And it's a very sad picture that's painted for us of them. But you know, it brings us face to face with a critical lesson, one that the Bible repeats time and time again, and it's this, that religion can do nothing for men and women. It can do nothing for you. In fact, the only thing that it will do often is blind people to their need. The Pharisees were self-righteous. They thought that because they had their religion, they were okay. But actually, they were far from God, and they couldn't see it. And that's the really sad thing whenever you read these verses and whenever you read about the Pharisees and their condition, is that they thought they were okay, because of their religion, because of what they did, they thought they were okay. They were blind as to their need. You know, it's the case today as well. Many people put their trust in religion. They think that because they belong to a particular church, they adopt a particular set of beliefs, because they do certain things, they'll be okay. The Bible tells us that's not the case. We could be a religious person, but still be far from God. Because the Bible tells us that fundamentally, our works cannot save us. The things that we do cannot save us. So often, even the best things that we do are for flawed motives. They're not perfect. And even if they were perfect, they can't erase the wrong things that we've done in the past. Religion, sadly, can do nothing for us. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2 that there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't look differently on people who are religious. In fact, he also tells us in Romans chapter 2 that as many as have sinned without the law, as many as don't know the law will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. And the point of the Bible is this, that none of us can do perfectly the law. Again, Romans chapter 3, we're told clearly, all have sinned. We've missed the mark, the required standard, and come short of the glory or the standard of God. All of us, regardless of the religion that we might adhere to, fall short of God's standard, and we're all sinners in God's sight. That's the first very important lesson that these verses bring before us. But what about the man? What about the man that was healed in these verses? He's not identified for us. The only distinguishing feature that we learn about him is that he had a withered hand. The idea is that there was no strength in it. He was unable to move it or use it for anything. The miracle which the Lord Jesus performed is deliberately done in public. It took place in the synagogue. He called the man forward and told him to stand in the middle of the crowd, because this was to be a demonstration. What was it to be a demonstration of? It was to be a demonstration of the grace and compassion of God upon a man who had a need. It's a wonderful picture of the way God views us. You know, that physical disability which the man had is just a picture of the spiritual problem that we have, the problem of sin. And the way that the Lord Jesus looked upon him with compassion and acted towards him in grace is just like the heart of God toward us. That's a wonderful thing. That is the way God feels towards sinners. That is the way God acts towards sinners, in grace and in kindness. And that is the only way that our need can be met, is through the grace of God. We can never earn healing. This man didn't try to. He simply stretched out his hand when the Lord Jesus told him to. He believed what the Lord Jesus said. And what do we read? He stretched forth his hand, and it was whole, it was healed, and became just like the other hand. Through faith and by the grace of God, his life was changed. You know, in many ways, this man is just like us as well. This man was defined by his disability. It affected his life, it characterized his life. It stopped him from doing things, held him back. So too, sin marks every part of our lives. Keeps us at a distance from God. Keeps us from living the life that God intended, which is a life of knowing God. Keeps us in the future from God's presence. keeps us under his judgment. And yet God in grace can deal with that. The Lord Jesus in grace can deal with that. That's the message that Mark is trying to put across. That the Lord Jesus is the one who is able to meet the need of this man and also the need of each one of us. You know, the spiritual need is the more important thing. We'll think about this in a few minutes as well, but it's very easy, and people often did focus on the physical problem. But the message of the Lord Jesus was always that the spiritual need of man is greater. You remember the man that was the paralyzed man that was healed? In Mark chapter 2, he was brought in a bed to the Lord Jesus. It was evident why he was coming. He had a clear need that everybody could see. He was unable to move. He was paralyzed. And yet, what did the Lord Jesus say to him? He said, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." He was pointing out to the man and to all the people round about that despite the dramatic physical need that the man had, he had a greater spiritual need. And therefore the Lord Jesus met that need first, before he then said, arise and walk and heal the man's physical need as well. So the man is very much a picture of what the Lord Jesus is able to do for us. And he is unique in that. The Bible presents him as the only Saviour. He is the Son of God. He is also a man, Christ Jesus. He's the only one who is able to bring men and women back to God to deal with their sin. He is unique. And if you're trusting in anything or anyone else, you will be disappointed, because only he is able to meet that need that you have. What about the second part of the section that we're considering this afternoon? Verses 7 to 12, we read about how the Lord Jesus withdrew to the seaside, and great crowds of people flock to see him. It was an overwhelmingly positive response, and it stands in contrast to the reaction of the Pharisees. They hated and rejected the Lord Jesus. They wanted to get rid of him and have nothing to do with him. But the crowds here flock to the Lord Jesus in a great number. They want to see him. We read of all the different places that they came from. Many of these people travelled great distances, and it just underlines for us how keen they were to see the Lord Jesus, how much they wanted to see him. And we have to ask the question, why did they respond in this way? Well, we read end of verse 8, they came from all these places when they heard what great things he did. They came unto him. And again in verse 10, for he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. They had heard and seen the wonderful things that the Lord Jesus did, how he healed those who were sick. And therefore, they flocked to him in great numbers because they wanted physical healing. Either they wanted physical healing or they wanted to see physical healing taking place. There's this frenzy almost which has taken place. But there's something that's lacking in all of it. It was good the way that they responded to the Lord Jesus, but there was something lacking. Fundamentally, they failed to see what their greatest need was. They were obsessed with getting physical healing. But actually the big thing was their spiritual need. And that was something that they had no comprehension of. It's exactly the same today. Many people go to churches. Many people ask questions and look for answers because they want life to be better now. They want things to improve. It's a bit like putting a sticking plaster on a fatal wound. It's failing to see the deeper need that we have. And when that need is met, that spiritual need that we have is met, everything changes. We have peace with God, the quality of our life now changes, and we have a wonderful hope for the future. These people fail to see the extent of their need. They were obsessed with the physical aspect of things. And the second thing, they failed really to appreciate who Christ was. They saw him as a healer. And he was a healer. But the point of all of this, it wasn't an end in itself. The Lord Jesus didn't just come to heal, but he came healing because those miracles of healing that he did were proof that he was the Messiah, that he was the sent one of God who was able to meet every need of man, not just the physical needs of men, but also the spiritual needs. And the people should have looked at what the Lord Jesus was doing and recognized that this was a sign, this was telling us something about the Lord Jesus, about who he is and about what he's able to do. So they didn't fully recognize their need, and they didn't fully recognize who the Lord Jesus Christ was. The ironic thing in all of this is that the demons who the Lord Jesus cast out knew who he was. They addressed him as the Son of God, and that's who he was. The Lord Jesus wouldn't receive their testimony, but that is who he was. And the sad thing is that the people who flocked to him didn't really understand that. And therefore, that is why the Lord Jesus in these verses withdraws. Because he's not looking for an emotional and superficial response. He's looking for a genuine recognition of need. He's looking for a genuine recognition of who he is and a response of faith. Not just an emotional flurry. And you know, that's why at a meeting like this, we don't have atmospheric lighting and there's not emotional music playing in the background, because when it comes to responding to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not about superficially recognizing that, well, this is a good man, and you know, maybe I'll try and follow him and learn from him as a role model and example. It's about recognizing in the cold light of day that I have a need, a deep need. A need that I cannot meet myself. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, I see one who is the Son of God, who is able to meet my need. And it's not explained in these verses, but it's because of what he did on the cross. It's because there he suffered for my sin. He paid a price which allows him to forgive me and make me right with God. If I come to him and recognize my need and recognize who he is and put my trust in him, that's when my life will be changed. You know, these people, they responded to Christ in such an outward way and such an emotional way, but you know, pretty soon they forgot about him, and many of them just drifted away, and their response to him wasn't real. This afternoon, I need to ask you that question. Have you responded to him? And is that response a real response? One that recognizes your need and recognizes who he is? The only one who can meet that need? So many just respond to the Lord Jesus in a superficial way. Claim to follow him, but don't really know him. They haven't received this salvation which he came to give. So many people in the world today call themselves Christians, but they haven't received this salvation, this transformation. For that's what it is. Remember what happened to the man with the withered hand. It wasn't just that he was a little comforted by meeting the Lord Jesus and kind of knew a little bit about him and went off on his way. His life was transformed. It was changed forever. Things which he couldn't do before, he was able to do. His disability was gone. And that is the picture of how dramatic a change takes place when a person is saved. And that change takes place, as we're reminded in these verses, by the grace of God. We're thankful for that because we could never earn this. We could never earn salvation. But our God is a God of grace. And through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to save and transform men and women, regardless of what they've done, regardless of past failure. He is able to save and he is able to transform on the grounds of grace. We're very thankful that this is the message of the Bible for every person. It goes out without discrimination. You know, the Lord Jesus wasn't interested in the important people of the day. It was often those who were the downcasts, those who were the nobodies, that he spent time with. And it was often them who truly responded to him and received the salvation that he came to give. And again this afternoon, we have to make it personal, because that's Mark's whole intention in writing. It's not just so that we can learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ and then forget about it. It's so that we might be confronted with him, this wonderful person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might respond to him and receive the salvation that he came to give. Let's pray. Father, this afternoon we give thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks that he came into the world and that he came for the purposes of saving men and women. We know, Father, that it was through his death upon the cross. And we think, Father, of how great a price that was that he paid. Our Father, we give thanks this afternoon that salvation is offered on the basis, on the grounds of grace. And although we deserve nothing, we give thanks, our Father, that this is the heart of our God toward us. Father, we just pray for a blessing upon each one that's here this afternoon. We give thanks that you know the circumstances of each. And we just pray, Father, that you would watch over and keep each one, and that every need might be met by thy gracious hand. We remember to the children through in the Sunday school, and we just pray for a blessing upon everything that they've heard, and pray that they too might respond to the Lord Jesus that they've heard about again today. So, Father, we just give thanks for our time together and pray that you would bless us as we would leave and part company in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.